The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and be prepared to sing in response. A reading from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Merry Christmas as well. My name is Joe, and it's an honor to serve on the staff. Welcome, both those seated here and those watching live stream. We are completing the Advent series of the Apostle Paul's view of Christmas. And I'd like to ask before I pray, did you hear two words that you have heard before, if you've listened carefully? I think it not likely. There are only two words. But now. You see, in every passage Paul has introduced Christmas, he's used this phrase either explicitly or implicitly, because for Paul, Christmas is the great now. The but now that has no peer. And in fact, in Romans, it's lifted to even more importance if two of my heroes might be respected in their quotes. Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, said of this paragraph, quote, "This is probably the most important paragraph ever written," end of quote. Wow. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great preacher, said of this, quote, "After so many years of Bible study, these are the most important in the Bible," end of quote. And he inscribed a heart right over the verses. To make the force clear, can I use this illustration, then we'll pray. Picture a tennis competition. And perhaps Naomi Osaka has just done an overhand serve that is a rocket across the net. It seems utterly unreturnable. But on the other side, Serena Williams pivots, turns, backhands, and takes the point and the match, and the commentator loses all tennis decorum. But now, that's a game changer. I bet you could hear the Apostle Paul shout. But now, God just pivoted in Bethlehem, and he brought righteousness and backhanded evil and takes the match. Let's pray, and we'll see how righteousness given to us is God's pivot. Let's pray. Lord, now, let this now press truth to all of our hearts, whether we know you or not. Please, Jesus, do what you alone can do. Write your word on our hearts. We're asking in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to see is that righteousness, even if you're not altogether clear in quite what it is, can never be achieved by anyone's obeying the law. To feel the sense of the but now or the pivot, I want you to hear verse 19 again and follow the logic. Speaking of the law, verse 19 says that the law was given, quote, that every mouth would be silenced. Ouch. Like, shh, no talking. And then it goes further, so that the whole world would be held accountable to God. That's even more weighty. What do you expect when you hear language like that to follow in logic? Shh, the whole world's accountable. Here's what I expect. So step up. Start up. Come on now. It's up to you. No half measures. And you hear the exact opposite. Step back. Stop your starting. It ain't up to you. Instead of you choosing unrighteousness or trusting in self-righteousness, God gives divine righteousness. Instead of deserved justice, we get undeserved justification. Instead of living by performance, we're told to live by his provision. We can stop building our resume and start living by his redemption. We don't live for his acceptance, we live from it. Do you sense the pivot? When you hear language like that, you don't see that coming. Let me press it. There's so much that is not right in life. Everyone feels it right now. I rarely feel right. I rarely do right. Most of my relationships never seem quite right. I always wonder if I'm thinking right. Wouldn't it be glorious if there were one place with one person where you knew indefatigably, unarguably, in one person's eyes, unalterably, you and that person were right forever? That is exactly what Jesus came to give and declare about all who will trust in him. To make it clear, let me define righteousness. You see, it appears four times in five verses. So let's use a biblical definition so we don't just choose theologians. Listen to Deuteronomy 6:25, and I'll speed it up and then slow it down. It says, if we're careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Okay, there it is. So let's slow it down. If we're careful, no sorta, no kinda, no sometimes, vigilant, detailed, constant, if we're careful to obey, not talk about, not write about, not be impressed with, not say we agree with, obey. All the law, oh my stars. That includes spiritual law, ethical law, social law, medical law, familial law, hygienic law, dietary law, contractual law, geriatric law, city planning law, penal law, ecological law, agricultural law, sexual law, diplomatic law, restitutional law, architectural law, international law, judicial law, educational law, military law. I am just warming up. To be clear, God gives law everywhere something is wrong, so the people will start to act right. And then he says, before the Lord our God. In other words, none of this, well, at least I'm doing better than you. Uh-uh. We ain't obeying the law in front of each other, in front of him. as the Lord commanded. In other words, this is not a little checklist of mere conformity to behavior. These are commands given for transforming the inner being. And that will be our righteousness. Okay, if you're thinking at all and you're following me, that's overwhelming. No wonder Psalm 143:2 says, quote, "No one living is righteous before you." Duh. Or Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a righteous person on earth who does right and never sins." Duh again. And Isaiah 45:24 caps it off. "Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength." Summary, ain't none of us got it. He alone does, so if he don't give it, ain't none of us gonna get it. To be righteous is to be and do right in every way, with every being, under every condition, every time. Can you start to see now why Paul speaks of the law? Not because of its defect, but our weakness, as having no ability to really change us. The law was not given our weakness a checklist that if we kept, we would be made holy. It was a benchmark by which we would measure and find out how far we're not holy. It can't revamp us. It can reveal. It can't clean us, but boy, can it clarify. It can't deliver, but it can disclose. To put it as directly as I can, the law was given to say this: as long as a human thinks they, me, you, are all you could be, all you should be, and all you would be, then God will seem to you like he could not be enough. Let me give you an illustration. I was trained as a lifeguard by a woman named Ellen Royal. She taught me that one of the greatest dangers in life-saving is when you approach a drowning person. The greatest danger is they will fight the rescuer thinking that if they grab and hold on, they'll somehow save themselves. It's a horrible danger. So she told me to fight like crazy, and she'd show me how you stop it. So I thought, no problem, I'll take her down. She swam up to me, dove under the water, grabbed my legs, pulled me down in the water, spun me around, and when I tried to turn back, she'd already reached up across my chest and grabbed right under my pectoral muscle and dug in all four fingers. And I went, whoa! And she pulled me right up to the surface with her hip in my back, and every time I tried to struggle, she dug in again. That's what the law does. It digs in and says, stop fighting the rescue. You can't do it. So that's the first reason Jesus came to give righteousness. Second, we're told that the righteousness from God was something he'd made known from the law and the prophets. Or put another way, he is not giving new information. He said he would do this, and he did it. He said for over 1,500 years before Jesus came through the law. Now, granted, when Jesus came, it was the fullest disclosure, it was the actual accomplishment, it was the historic entrance, but for 1,500 years, God had been saying this: you can't, someone else will. You haven't, something else must. What do I mean? Do you remember how Exodus 12 in the law said the people of God were to begin their new year? The Passover. God rearranged time, gave them a whole new calendar, different than the Egyptians, and said in Exodus 12, your first month, I want you to go get a lamb for the whole community, because I'm coming to town. And if you want for your sin to be finally covered, kill the lamb, put its blood over the doorposts, and then cook the lamb and eat it. Now, I make you a promise, as best as I can imagine. I don't think there was anybody inside of those houses when they heard screaming in the streets from God's justice thinking, well, I've been a pretty good person, so I'm safe. What they were thinking was, he stopped because of the blood? He stopped because of the blood? Someone else, something else, they celebrated that every beginning of every year. No wonder Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. God provides the lamb. But the law and the prophets both speak. In fact, the prophets and the writings, listen to Job, possibly writing before Moses even penned the law. Job says this in the middle of a book of suffering. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. The Redeemer was one who would buy you out of the worst condition. And then he goes even further. In the end, he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, after I'm dead, yet in my flesh I will see his Redeemer, God. Wow. No wonder Isaiah 53:5 says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. God will put the punishment there and that'll pay. So you got to ask a question, don't you? Why do we keep fighting the rescue? As we do, we keep fighting it as if, no, it can't be for me. Maybe for somebody else, but not me. Here's my suggestion. Please listen, this is more profound than it sounds. You don't need to just repent of your sins. You do. You need to repent of your righteousness. Stop trusting you and trust his. That's why we resist. We really think we can be enough. And this brings me to the third point. Righteousness can only be received as a free gift of God. Now, to make this clear, we're going to ask some questions of verses 22 through 24, so I can just walk through it as simply as possible. First, how exactly is righteousness received by any human in whom God works? It says, listen, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Faith. That's how it comes. Faith doesn't cause it. Jesus causes it. Faith is the instrument God gives to you that enables you to receive it. But let's break it down. Why is it always faith? Why do Christians make so much about trust? There's a huge amount I could say, but let me be brief. At the heart of where every one of us is most broken, at the very heart, we don't trust God. We don't think he's there. Or if we do think he's there, he couldn't be as good as he promises he is. Conversely, we not only distrust him, we wrongly trust us. Well, at least I know I'm here. And I ain't great, but I can do some things. Please remember, it was distrust of God that ruined the universe in the garden. And it will be right trust of God that is his instrument given to us to start the new creation. Here's a sign that you've stopped trusting you. you stop applying for salvation like you're applying for a job. Here's my resume. I'm pretty good, aren't I? I've earned it. Please let me validate my performance in your presence. Please hire me for heaven. You can trust me. No. One scholar put it, and it's accurate, this is huge, for the first time in religious history, and for the last time in history, a gift is given like no other. God gives himself and righteousness. Gives it. So no one need any longer live in anxious uncertainty and nervous unclarity over this. Have I done enough? Gone. Wow. David Cassidy beautifully said, many babies have become kings in history, but only one king made himself a saving baby. So it's no longer built on performance, it's built on provision. And remember, this trust is not, do I have enough faith? It's not trust and trust, it's trust in Jesus. It's trust, I just had my grandchildren in my home for Christmas. It's trust like they say, Papa, would you help? That doesn't merit my help. It simply seeks to receive it, and I gladly give it. So, how? By faith. Who? Who receives it? Listen, it comes through faith to all who believe. There's no difference. Paraphrase, since it comes by trust, not by performance, but trust in the person who gives the provision. Any person, under any condition, in any culture, anywhere, who is given this gift of faith can respond and stop fighting the rescue and trust. But let me illustrate that I think we still think, not me. In Fayetteville, North Carolina, the courtroom of Judge Lou Oliveira, he was standing in front of First Sergeant Joe Serna, highly decorated, Green Beret, 3 tours in Afghanistan, 2 Purple Hearts, huge battle with PTSD. Now, even though he survives suicide bombs and IEDs, one time his truck overturned in a river, one in Afghanistan. 3 other buddies in the truck drowned in front of him as they could not get out of the truck. The water came right up to Serna's chin. So you can imagine PTSD. He didn't like small spaces. Well, he was dealing with his PTSD by drinking. He'd gotten 1 DUI and now was before Judge Lou Oliveira. And the judge said, Mr. Serna, this is your 2nd DUI. Sir, I got to put you in jail overnight. And Serna knew the moment he went in that cell, the walls would close in. He'd go nuts. Judge brought down his gavel. Serna was escorted off. Listen to this. Serna went in and stood there staring at the walls, but the door didn't close behind him. Judge Oliveira walked in with a sleeping bag. They had meatloaf together. The judge spent the night. Listen to this. Judge said, I knew what Joe was going through. I knew his history. He had to be held accountable. But I just felt I had to go with him. I felt I had to go with him. We ate meatloaf. We talked about a lot of things. We talked about our families. Here's what Joe said. The walls didn't exist anymore. He brought me back to North Carolina from being in a truck in Afghanistan. Joe Serna couldn't imagine the judge would have come after him, but he did. Many of you can imagine that he would come after you. But on Christmas, the great but now, he came. For people like you, stop fighting the rescue. Listen to this great description of faith by Martin Lloyd-Jones. The person with faith, or the one who has faith, is the person who no longer is looking at themselves, no longer looking to themselves. They're no longer looking at anything they once were, nor what they are now, nor what they will be. They look entirely at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's received, and that's who receives it. Why is it so free? Listen, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Two words in here give us a very profound view of sin. The word for sin is an archery term. Arguably, I think it was both the Apostle Paul and Jesus' favorite of the multiple words used for sin. It meant to fall short. It meant that the aim was off. The trajectory was amiss. It implies that humans were made with an aim, and sin took us off trajectory. And it's intensified by not only all have sinned, misaimed, but the next word, have fallen short. That word, when applied to time, means you're too late. That word, when applied to ability, means you just can't. When applied to a goal, means you just missed. Here's the point. We were made to be the most responsive, God-sensitive beings. This is startling when I say it, but it's biblical. In many ways, far beyond angels, they will be our servants in the new heaven and the new earth. Do you realize how far we've fallen? We don't even sense he's real anymore, let alone gracious. Francis Schaeffer said, we're glorious ruins. Glorious because we were created by God for the noble purpose of being his image bearers. And yet we're ruins because sin has marred the divine image that we were designed to display. There was just a Christmas concert, first one in the Notre Dame Cathedral. Remember April 15th, 2019? It caught fire. You are the Notre Dame Cathedral. You are a mere shadow of what you were made to be, pre-fall. The magnificence of humanity means we don't register anymore. If God doesn't give it to us, hey, nobody got it. That's why it's got to be free. And the word here for free doesn't mean without cost. It's used in John 15:25 to mean without cause. So in other words, God didn't look and said, well, they'd make a good one. No, no. The cause is not there. It's in him. He's that good. So it's free to us, but expensive beyond your ability to understand, and it to him. It's called redemption. Now, that's a word that goes all the way back to Leviticus 25. In these days, you didn't have a lot of money. If you ended up in debt, you could make yourself a slave. And you could pay off your debt by working. Or if you entered some crisis, you needed someone to bail you out, like in the book of Ruth. Do you remember what happened in the book of Ruth? In all of her poverty, her, quote, kinsman redeemer, says about Ruth and bailing her out, quote, I can't redeem. It'd endanger my estate, end of quote. And then there's Boaz, who takes on all the responsibility of her and Naomi. You understand that when Jesus becomes your redeemer, he's acting like family. And takes on your obligation all the way to the cross, his death, his resurrection and ascension. Fleming Rutledge said this beautifully, there's no incarnation that is not oriented to the cross. And then she notes, ancient church art depicted the baby Jesus in the cradle, wrapped, listen, in grave clothes, because they wanted the church to remember the but now. Are you getting the pivot? When he says to us, shh, everybody's accountable, don't you think the next thing is, so stand up and get started? Instead, he says, step back, sit down, he'll do it. Stop fighting the rescue. I close with this. I've gone over. Frank Sinatra was 78 years of old, and he was still packing out auditoriums. 20,000 people had shown up in this auditorium. At 78, he would sing the things he'd been singing since he was 19. Tom Dreesen was a comedian who had opened for Sinatra, and on this one night, Dreesen's great fear happened. He wondered whether or not it would come to the point where Sinatra couldn't do it anymore. And that is what happened. Here's what he says. The chairman of the board, Sinatra's nickname, Old Blue Eyes, forgot the lyrics to a song he had sang for over 50 years. The orchestra eerily stopped. The auditorium went dead silent. Frank, holding the microphone, you could hear him crying, saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, is all he could say. He started to walk off stage. Dreesen was getting ready to run to hug him, putting his arm down as if to drop the mic and leave the stage, probably for the last time. And a guy stood up in the balcony and shouted these words, quote, it's all right, Frank. We love you. The next guy started to clap, rose. Next, 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 till 20,000 people were on their feet. You know what happened? Frank took the microphone, walked to the center of the stage, pointed at the orchestra. They started Mack the Knife. Dreesen said he hit every note, didn't miss a lyric. The crowd went wild, and here's how he closes. After the song was done, Dreesen said the crowd went nuts. He was ready to go on to the next number. The orchestra began and he quieted them. The orchestra stopped and he pointed to the balcony and said, I love you too, pal. Do you realize this is Christmas? The living God has shouted, fallen, feeble, sinner, trust me. I love you. Now turn and sing. I love you. This is the great but now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this. Words just are not adequate. Finally, it's enough. There's one place where it's right. And of all places, it's with you, with whom we would think it'll be the hardest to be right. And it is. But not for you, Jesus. Not for you. So thank you for coming and for the pivot that backhanded our sin by giving righteousness. So now we can finally work from your acceptance and not for it. Oh God, please. Help us sing back. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your bulletins and let's stand and sing all five verses of And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Yes, it can. Let's stand. Two words just before I pronounce the benediction. I apologize for not letting you sing the doxology. Would you drive home today in your car and sing it deeply in light of the study of the Word of God? And second, after the benediction, we will sing, and then you'll be seated, please. So now receive the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.